Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
John is like a tapestry with different colors weaved in. And the colors reappear over and over again. It's almost like it's a cycle of truths. And he just keeps taking that same picture from different angles. And he'll look at it from this way, and he'll look at it from this way, and he'll come back to it. It's very difficult to outline 1 John for that very reason. You can almost see a pattern more than you can see an outline. And again, we're going back. Verses 11 through 24 are really an amplification of chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Talks about a new command I give you, that you love one another. Well, we're going to amplify that new command to love one another. And that's basically what this last section's all about. It begins by saying, it is because the message. Now, the word message here, we get the English word angel from this. Now, this word is only used, to my knowledge, two times in the Bible. And to Young's Concordance. One of them is in chapter 1, verse 5, and one of them in chapter 3, verse 11. Now, many commentators make a big deal about that 1:5 is doctrine. God is light is the message you've heard. This is a message of ethics about love one another. Now, that seems a little bit forced to me, but I certainly believe, that John hits two major truths. Doctrine is significant, and doctrine always is related to relationship, which issues in love. Okay? It's impossible to have correct doctrine and not love one another if we're really walking with Jesus. Both of them are two sides of the great issues of Christianity. Believing correctly, doing correctly. Okay? Doctrine, ethics. They go together. They're inseparably linked. We'll see that again in verse 23. Now, when I was thinking about this message of love, that we should love one another, it kind of came to me that love is presented in three different phases or three different ways. First is God's love for us, which I think is beautifully exhibited in John 3:16. That's not the Son's love, that's the Father's love. For God so loved the world. Now, I think we see Jesus' love in verse 16 of this chapter and also in John 13:1. We see Jesus' love. But really what we're commanded here is for us to love one another. Now, the only way we can love one another is because God loved us and Christ loved us, and because they've loved us, then we can love others. And I think there are several passages like that. John 13:34, John 15:12, where Jesus says, love one another. If you truly know God, it's impossible not to love one another. There's no way to be rightly related to God and not rightly related, at least from 1 John, to your Christian brothers. Now, other areas of Scripture widen it out to all men, but at least the circle here is other Christians. It's impossible to know God and not love other Christians. Now, one example from the Old Testament is given in all the book of 1 John. There's only one Old Testament allusion in the entire book, and it's right here. And it's Cain. We're going back to Genesis 4, 1 and following. Who belonged to the evil one, and the word here is slaughtered. Could I put it in colloquialism? Slit his throat is what it literally means. Slit his throat because he belonged to the evil one and butchered his brother. And why did he butcher him? Because his own actions were wicked and his brother's upright. Now, if you go back to Genesis 4, it doesn't say that. It just says that Cain offered a sacrifice that was not accepted. Abel offered a sacrifice that was accepted. Now, I've heard a lot of theories say the reason that Cain's wasn't accepted is because it was the fruit of agriculture where Abel's was the fruit of the flock. I don't think there's any difference that one has blood and one doesn't, because agricultural produce was offered on the altar of Israel as readily as blood sacrifices. So I don't think what it was is as significant, but apparently there was an attitude that went with it. And Cain's attitude was what wasn't appropriate. And when Cain realized that Abel's was accepted and his wasn't, he went into a rage. And in that, killed his brother. Now, I think what this is saying, if I could put it, actions show origin. The very fact that Cain did that showed the origin and the focus of his life was evil. In verse 13, it says, "You must not be surprised, brothers." Now, this is a present imperative with the may article, which means you are surprised, don't be. Does it ever surprise you that the world doesn't like you simply because you belong to Jesus Christ? I'm not saying because you comb your hair funny. I'm not saying it's because you look funny. I'm saying simply because you're a Christian, does it surprise you that the world hates you? You say, well, the world doesn't hate me. I know. That's the problem. You see, if we're really living in an atmosphere of self-giving love, we're going to draw reaction from the evil world, just like Abel did. And the Christians were surprised of the reactions they got. If the world hates you, now you ought to go back to John 15:18, John 17:14. Jesus told them, if they hated me, don't you know they're going to hate you? The hatred of the world is an automatic evidence that you're in Christ. How about that? Hatred is an evidence that we are in Him. Now, notice where it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. Another evidence that we are truly redeemed. That's the purpose of this whole book, is assurance. He's trying to build up the Christians who have been ripped apart by false teachers who said the essence of faith is in knowledge, not in action. And John's come back to say it is in action and in faith. And so this church was wondering, well, am I saved? I'm not part of this group. Am I saved? I'm not part of that group. Am I redeemed? So John gives evidences. The fact that the world hates us is an evidence. The fact that we love our brother is an evidence that we are truly redeemed. Now, the word "we have passed" is perfect tense. We know that we're redeemed and remain redeemed because these characteristics. What? Because we love our brothers. Whoever does not continue to love, present tense, remains in death. Anyone. Now, this word anyone has been used. It was used back in 2:29, used in 3:3, 3:4, 3:6, twice, 3:9, 3:10, and now in 3:15. Why so many everyone's or anyone's? John's saying there is no exception to this truth. You're either in the light and the world hates you and you love one another, or you remain in darkness. And there are no exceptions. That's what I think he's trying to say. Anyone who keeps on hating, present tense, his brother is a murderer. Now, what does that mean? Look at the last little phrase. And you know that no murderer can have eternal life remaining in him. Does that mean that anyone who commits murder can't be a Christian? No, it does not. It doesn't apply to war, and it doesn't even apply to murder, as what we think of murder. These are present tense verbs. We're not speaking so much of the act of literal murder. What are we speaking about? Hating your brother. Now, Jesus put it very succinctly in Matthew 5:21-22, when he said, if you hate your brother, you've already killed him. Just like if you lust, you've already committed adultery. Now, he put hatred on the level of committing the sin of murder. And this is present tense. Those who continually hate are continual murderers, and no continual murderer can have a part in the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Do you mean there are people in the church who hate one another? Yeah, the Gnostics, the false teachers, were polarizing this church. And they were getting a little group of the elite around them and saying, we're the real Christians, but y'all are just, you're out. If you want to be a part of our group, then you can. But otherwise, just you're kind of a common person. I don't want to do anything with you. Well, that's a perfect sign. Let me just say it's real easy. I'm going to say as easy as I know how. Religious exclusivism is a sign of a murderer. Maybe I could change one word. Denominational arrogance is a real problem in the area of loving one another. Now, this didn't say if you love other Southern Baptists, did it? This said that Christians shall be known by loving one another. And if they don't love one another, there is a major spiritual relationship problem in their life. And it's shown by the fact that they're hating a group of the family of God. Now, we may disagree with people, but we are never to do it ugly, hating, and have the attitude settle on us. A settled attitude of hating the brothers is a sign of unredemption. Continues. We know, perfect tense, we know in the past, we come into a state of knowing what love is. So John 3 is saying, I've said if you don't love, you don't know Christ. So it's real important that we define exactly what loving is, because he just made a tremendous statement. So we would say to him, if we were there, John, describe to us specifically what you mean by love. Is love a giddy feeling that you get in your stomach? Is love goosebumps up and down your back? What is love? If love is the criteria to give us assurance, it must be defined on what love is. Because especially in our language, we love mother, apple pie, and Chevrolet, all with the same word, you know. And so there's got to be a definition of what kind of love are we talking about. Well, here's the kind of love we're talking about. We know what love is from the fact that he laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What is love? Love is self-sacrifice. Love is putting others before ourselves. Love is thinking of others' best before our best. Love is not taking a step forward. Love is taking a step backward. Love is not self-centered. Love is other-centered. Love is pouring oneself out as a drink offering, Paul said. Love is an emptying of you that others might be filled with him. That's what love is. This is the word agape. We often describe it as God's self-giving love. And here it's in black and white. Now, the fact it says he laid down his life, that is an aorist tense. He laid down his life once and for all. And this word is used quite significantly in the Gospel of John for Jesus laying down his life. John 10, the good shepherd. How do you know the good shepherd? The good shepherd does not run when the animals come to rip the sheep. The good shepherd stays, and if necessary, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, 11, 15, 17, 18. Then again, the same verb is used of Jesus in John 13, 37, and 38. Really, it's just what Mark 10, 45 is saying. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Reflects Isaiah 53. Okay, that's what love is. It's a laying down of self. Now, notice where it mentions here. So we ought. The word here means we are bound. We must. This word's used several times, used in 2:6, used in 4:11. It's used here. We must lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus has given us an example to follow. And His example is self-sacrifice. So anything that lifts up self is of the evil one. Egotism is not a God-given characteristic. Now, self-love is based on who we are in Christ. You can't love your neighbor as yourself. You don't have a positive self-love. But egotism is not. Focusing everything around what you want, what you desire, what's best for yours, what's best for those who you love is egotism. Christianity is just the opposite. It is otherism. I don't think that's in the dictionary, but it's a good word. Would you write that down, Peggy, otherism, and we'll look it up next time we play Scrabble. You might want to see Philippians 2, 5 through 11, 1 Peter 2, 21. He has given us an example to follow. But if anyone has the world's means of supporting life, this is a surprise to me. I would think after verse 16, it tells me what love is, that love is Jesus laying down His life. And if I'm going to be like Jesus, I must lay down my life. And then, bang! Now, He's done a number on us. How many of you think in your lifetime you're going to ask How many of you think in your lifetime that you're going to be asked to lay down your life? Yeah, me too. I don't really expect sometimes that somebody say, "Burn your Bible or I'm going to stab you." I doubt that'll ever happen to me. I doubt if in my lifetime someone's going to walk through that door and say, "Denounce Jesus or all of you machine gunned." Now, it may happen, because it's going to happen one day, but it probably won't happen in our day. So what John's saying is, if we're to lay down our lives for Him, and we're probably not going to be called on for any major crisis in our culture, I doubt if many of you are going to have to die for the faith. You might, but I doubt it. So John is being very, very, very practical. He's going to tell us that since most of us don't come to a crisis where we have to die physically for the faith, He's going to translate it now, the same laying down His life, and He's going to put it on a daily plane. Okay? Most of you won't have to lay down your life, but He's going to tell us now how we can bring it into everyday life. How can we follow Jesus' example of self-giving in everyday life? In verse 17. But if anyone has the world's means of supporting life and sees, this is a word that means present tense, he views over and over this person's need. This is not a glancing, it's a looking intently. He sees this need and he sees it through time and he knows there's a need there. Sees his brother in need, present tense, continual need, and aorist tense, closes his, now the word there is bowels. The Hebrews thought that the seat of the emotion was the lower viscera, the kidneys, the liver, lower intestines. And if you've ever eaten hot sauce, you know why. They thought that was the seat of the emotions. Now what he's saying here is, we could say closes his heart, turns off his love, closes the door. Now, this is very much like the book of James, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. James uses an example of how faith without works is dead, this same kind of example. You see your brother in need, you see it clearly, there's a real need, and you turn away and don't help him. Now, in James it says, you tell him, be warm and filled. Here you just close your heart and don't help him. But that's the deal. Now, we've moved laying down your life from some kind of crisis thing, and we put it on a scale that all of us deal with. Love, listen to me, love is an action, not an emotion. How many young couples come to my office and say, I don't love him or her anymore? We have fallen out of love. And my question is, what do you mean? You mean you don't get goosebumps when he touches your hand? You mean you don't enjoy smooching anymore? What do you mean you've fallen out of love? How are y'all treating one another? Well, we're scratching, gouging, biting, kicking. That's the problem. Love is an action, not an emotion. Now, he's just put love on a daily basis for you and I. He just put it very, very practically. Dear children, let us stop loving with words or lips alone, but let us love with actions in truth. James 1, 22 through 25. Do not what? Be hearers of the word only, be doers of the word. Nobody wants to hear you sing a love song. They want to see you love them. Nobody wants you to tell them how much you love them. They want you to show them how much you love them. We do not need greater hymns in the church. We need greater lovers in the church. We need to talk less about love and do love. Do love. Too many folks talking about love. Too few folks loving. Now, it continues when it says, verse 19, in this way, what way? These loving acts, we ourselves, future middle, we shall know by experience two things. Loving others will say two things to our heart. What? Loving others is going to assure our hearts that we're really believers. And here's the two things it's going to do. Number one, that we are on the side of truth. You know you're on the side of truth because you love. You don't get on the side of truth by loving. You love because you're on the side of the truth. Our actions never get us to God. But once we're there by grace, our actions prove that's where we belong. Okay? We're part of the truth. And second, to satisfy. Now, Vern, what word did you use? Assure our hearts. Is that what you have? New American Standard? Mine has satisfy our conscience in God's sight. Now, my translation is going to use the word conscience, but it's the literal word, is the word heart. For a Greek person, the heart was the center of their personality. It involved not an organ of pumping, but an organ of mind, will, volition, emotions. We could almost say their personhood was summed up when they said heart. Now, I think a pretty good translation would be our consciences, if you understand the use of that term now, okay? To satisfy our consciences. Now, there are some people in the church who are not real convinced they're Christians, and their consciences are paining them. Now, there's only one or two sources of a pained conscience. The Holy Spirit or the evil one. Now, how do we know when our conscience strikes? How do we know it's God or the devil? Now, think with me. How do we know? Well, sometimes it's not easy to know, is it? You know, we talked this morning that Satan comes an angel of light quoting scriptures. So that's not, you know, just because you're sincere about something doesn't mean it's automatically God. So we're trying to find out how we can know our conscience are appropriate before God. We're going to verse 20 now. Now, 19 and 20 are horrendously difficult to translate in Greek. Because if, third class conditional, our consciences do condemn us, present tense, continue to condemn us, God is greater than our consciousness and He knows everything. Now, there's two different theories here. Does that mean if your consciences bother you, that God is greater than your conscience because He knows all things, and if you think it's bad now, you wait till He gets a hold of you? Now, that's the way most of the early church interpreted this passage. That God is even more severe than our conscience. But I don't think that negates everything that John's trying to do. He's trying to bring assurance, not judgment. So that totally does not fit the context of the book. I think what he's saying is this. If our conscience condemns us, God knows all things. Sometimes our consciences are too severe. How many of you have ever felt like that you must not be a Christian because of the way you're living? How many of you ever felt that you fall way short of God's ideal to love one another? Okay, now look, you see the hands everywhere. Now, what am I saying? when we are loving, we're usually too hard on ourselves, and we're saying, oh, I don't love enough. I haven't loved enough people. I don't love enough, you know, and on and on, we're just down on ourselves all the time. And what God's trying to say is, loosen up a little bit. I know your motives. I can see your heart. I know you're trying. I see you struggling. I'm with you. It's all right. We're going to make it. You're not perfect, but we're moving together. Hang in there. Now that fits the context, doesn't it? If our conscience condemns us, and friends, I know I don't live up to the ideal of God. I get so down on me sometimes for not loving some people. I get so down on me for not being able to see everybody and minister everybody. And I need a word from God that's saying, Bob, I know your heart. I know your motive. I love you. It's all right. Now, we're going to do better. We're going to do more. It's all right. It's all right, son. Be all right. There's some days I need to hear that, don't you? You know, if the devil can get us frustrated enough that we can never please God, we'll quit trying. You get that way? Well, I just run, and God's never satisfied. Friends, when that thing comes, that's not God. God is patient and kind. He's going to work with you. Be patient with me. God's not through with me yet. Very good. Okay, so I think it's talking about if our conscience condemns us because we haven't loved the way we thought we should, God is greater than our consciences, and He knows everything. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 4:4, Romans 8:26 and 27. He knows our motives. Dearly loved, if our consciences, third class, do not condemn us, we have two benefits of an assured conscience. Two benefits of an assured conscience. Number one, we have perfect confidence to God. Now, I think, Vernon, you read boldness to approach God, something like that. Do some of you have boldness to approach God in verse 21, the last part? What do you have? Confidence. You have that word there. This is the word used so often by John to speak. It literally meant in Greek, freedom to speak. But it came to mean confidence and boldness. And John uses it so often. He uses it in 2:28, 3:21, 4:17, 5:14. In my mind, and I've shared this with you several times, but it's so helpful to me. I don't know what you picture God is like. I really feel like most Christians picture God as an angry umpire or a district court judge that's upset because you didn't put the thing in the right order. Or that he's an angry daddy with a belt behind him saying, you come close to me and I'll knock your head off. I think most folks really feel about God like that. They have been, the fear of God has so been put into them that they have not been able to balance it with the love of God in Christ. Now, when it says that I can come boldly to God, in my mind, I picture God's throne room. Sea of glass, all that beautiful description of Revelations 4 and 5. Elders, seraphim, singing before Him. Majesty, pomp, power, glory, riches, honor. And here comes a snotty-nosed kid. And instead of saying, what are you doing here? The voice says, come here and tell Daddy what you want. And I can run up to Daddy and get up in his lap and put my arms around him. If I want to whisper in his ear, I can. And if I want to talk in front of all those angels, I can. Daddy? Yes? Now that's confidence and boldness. Sometimes Betty has to protect me from phone calls when I'm studying. And she just says, he's not available. Can I take a number? But when Peggy calls, Betty puts her through. When Bob calls, God puts me through. Hallelujah. He's never been busy. Don't you hear what I'm saying? Confidence to approach the Father. Not fear. Confidence.
boldness, access to the King of the universe because of who we are in Christ. Now, the second one is, and we obtain from Him whatever we ask. Now, I know many folks who'd stop it right there and say, whatever I ask, God's going to give me? Who's going to win in race number 3? Oh, you wouldn't say that, would you? You know, this is a real problem because there are many passages in John that speak just this radically. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll give you. Let me give a few to you. Matthew 18, 19, John 14, 13 and 14, John 15, 7, John 15, 16, John 16, 23, say, whatever you ask, I'll give you. Now, friends, if you are a proof texter of the Bible, you just jumped on that one like a duck on a bug. But let me ask you a question. Is that what you find in experience? Has it been your experience, everything you ask, you get? When you pray for the sick, is everyone healed? When you ask for this, has everything happened? If it is, I want to talk to you after this service. I think the worst tragedy in all the world would be God to answer all our prayers. Yes. Now look at the rest of this. For because, by the way, this whatever you ask is present tense, both of them, two presents. For because we practice obedience to His commands and do what pleases Him. Now, wait. Holy moly, this thing just got defined a little better. We'll ask and receive if two conditions are met. Obedience, and we do what He wants us to do. Well, now, I can live with that. You see, because 1 John 5:18 is, excuse me, not 5:18, it's 1 John 5:14 and 15 say, if we ask according to His will, we know we have what we ask. Okay, that's the same thing here as I think, and we do what pleases Him. See, the Bible talks about prayer a lot, but it says that we must keep on seeking, keep on knocking. In your outline, you have all those verses. It also says that we must pray not just to consume it on our own lust. Many times we pray just out of the lust of things we want. We won't get your prayers that way. But if we're in accordance with His will and we are following Him in the life that we have, God's going to give us what we ask because we're going to ask what's in His will. Now, I don't always know God's will, do you? Matter of fact, most of the time, I don't know God's will. When I go in a hospital room, I don't always know God's will. If I did, I'd pray more boldly. I don't know God's will, so I ask Him for His will. And I think that's a powerful prayer. Now, this deal of obedience, I want to say a word about that. Jesus put it so well when He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? Luke 6:46. That's a pretty good question. Why do we think that in the midst of our rebellion that our prayers are going to be effective? You know, I got a theory. Why is it when someone gets sick, they call the whole church to pray? And usually if someone's sick, they call several churches to pray, don't they? Well, there's upwards of 500 people praying for some folks. Why? Isn't the prayers of one or two as effective as 500? You know why? Because we're looking for one righteous person that God listens to and the chances are better. Ain't the truth. I guess they won't call us anymore, Vernon. Obedience is a key to answered prayer. According to God's will is a key to answered prayer. I think that's so important. We see that and don't just proof text that one little phrase. Then it says in verse 23, His command, notice it's a singular. His command is this. One command, but look, it has two parts. We're right back to that major emphasis of John. Here it is. Here is his command with two heads. Number one, that we should believe, aorist tense, in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and practice loving one another. All right? What is Christianity? Is it an initial decision, or is it lifestyle love? Yes, it is.
Either side without the other is a non-biblical doctrine. You see, one side is loving people and giving your money to good causes and, you know, is it philanthropy? Is what that's called? And the other one may be Orthodox Christianity, but if it doesn't have love, it's not of God. You see, the one thing the Bible says that we have to have if we're a Christian, the one thing we have to have is love. You ought to read 1 Corinthians 13 one more time. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. And I really think all the rest of those define what love really is. So here we have faith in Christ and love one another. Now I want to talk about faith in Christ. This is the Greek word pistuo. And it is the word that can be translated faith, trust, or believe. Any one of those would translate this Greek word. Matter of fact, it's translated all three ways in most translations, depending on where it's found. So faith, trust, and believe all have one central Greek root. What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus Christ? Now listen to me good. There are many people walking around the United States today who say, I believe in Jesus Christ. But when we ask, what do you mean by belief, we get strange, strange answers. I believe he lived in Palestine. I believe he was a man. Well, shoot, I believe Napoleon lived. That'll make me a Frenchman. You see, primarily faith is not mental belief. And I want to go one step further. There are Christians that are so proud of their orthodoxy that they've forgotten that orthodoxy alone does not make a Christian. Do you mean tell me that you can have absolutely correct theology and not be a Christian? Yes. You ought to read 1 Corinthians 13 again. I have all wisdom, all knowledge. I have all languages. If you don't have love, it's not of God. It is possible to be orthodox and not be saved. Belief primarily is not mental, though it involves mental things. All right? Is it emotions? Friends, I don't care how many goosebumps you get when you hear the Hallelujah chorus. I could say Sandy Patty, couldn't I? I don't know how many goosebumps you get when you hear Christian music. I don't care how much you cry when you come to church and hear about Jesus. The real evidence of a Christian is not how mushy or excited they get in church. It's how they live Monday through Saturday. You can just gush all over the pew and weep and cry and sing great hymns and pray wonderful prayers and be lost. It's volition. It's decision. It's commitment. It's lifestyle. Now, I'll tell you the truth. And John will say it. He said it over and over again. How you live Monday through Saturday will give credence to what you say when you worship. Now, folks, there's a lot of folks talk a good fight and live the life of the devil. We must believe, which means make an initial commitment followed by a lifestyle commitment to Jesus, God's Son, and then we must love one another as He loved us. Most churches have a superficial fellowship, if a fellowship at all. Out in this hallway is a little mask that you and I pick up when we come in, and it says, how are you? How are you? I love you. You're not all right? Forget it. I don't want to talk to you.
When you ask me how I am, do you really want to know how I am? Do you really care how I am? What if I said I'm not good? What would you say? See you next Sunday? Most fellowship in the local church is Kool-Aid and cookies once a month in the fellowship hall. That's not Christianity. Christianity, if necessary, is laying down your life for your brothers and sisters. And if he doesn't call on you to lay down your life, he probably calls on you to lay down your time, energy, and resources. Whoever practices obedience to his commands remains in union with him, and he in union with him. This is emphasis on abiding. We're going to be picking that up in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. It'll be amplified. This is very similar to John 15, 1 through 11. Abide in me, and I abide in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's what this is talking about. It's kind of a transition statement to chapter 4. And this way we know that he remains in union with us by the Spirit that he has given us. Now, I want to say two things that I think the Spirit will do for us. Number one, I think the Spirit of God will bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's Romans 8, right? Now, how does the Spirit of God bear witness with our spirit? It's not some magical thing. It's our lifestyle. If our lifestyle is love, the Spirit will bear witness that we are the children of God. If our lifestyle is sin, that Spirit's not going to bear witness you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit will also help us to make an appropriate confession. 1 Corinthians 12:3. I believe that Jesus is Lord. No one can say that except by the Holy Spirit. No one can come to Jesus without the Holy Spirit draws them. John 6:44 and 65. No one decides someday that you're going to be saved. You must be drawn by God. He must take the initiative. The Spirit must do that. I think another thing the Spirit does for us to bear evidence is that the fruit of the Spirit needs to be, to some extent, evident in our lives, not to us, but to others. Now, wait a minute. Not to us, but to others. Your evaluation of who you are is not what we're talking about. It's others' evaluation of who you are. Do others see the fruit of the Spirit in you? Now, there's the key, and that's what I think the Holy Spirit is going to say to us. And so what I'm saying is what John has said. You know, I hear folks all the time that say, well, I love mankind, I just hate people. You ever feel like that? Love humanity, but can't stand Jack? No, friends, Jack is the main issue. You know, there are some people in this church who absolutely drive me bonkers. I know you don't have it like that in your life. Surely you don't. But the ones who do that to me, I must love the most. It's a sign of who I am that I love those who bother me the most. Now, some of you are so huggy-bearish, I just love to love you. But even lost folks do that. It's when we love those who are unloving, love those who are enemies, love those who we have personality problems with, love those who demand so much. It's when we love those that the evidence is seen and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. They'll know we've been with Jesus how? Because we love one another. It's not how much theology you know, it's that you love. One of the only indispensable characteristic of the people of God is that we love one another. Would you bow your heads to me, please? Lord Jesus, our consciences do condemn us sometimes, Lord, because we don't love the way we know we ought to love. But Lord, I'm thankful that you don't judge us by a stringent standard, that you judge us in your Son. And God, I'm so thankful that I'm redeemed and saved because of who I am in you and not who I am always in the world. Sometimes, God, I don't even love myself, much less others. It's hard to love others when I don't really like me. And I pray, Lord, that you would totally integrate our life with love.